Well, tonight we're only covering three verses. Yeah, like he hadn't said that before. Could we take the lights? We're not recording, videoing this, are we? Could we run those down tonight for me, please? I've been fighting a migraine-ish headache all day, and it would really be nice if I didn't have to stare. You guys just hear my voice. You're going to close your eyes anyway. You know, my predecessor said that when he looks out over the congregation and he sees those people sleeping, he realized a long time ago that they were sleep-deprived when they came in here. And that if all he did was give them 30 minutes of restful sleep, then he had done his job. He had blessed his church. So I can live with that. I can live with that. That's one way to look at it. We come to Jesus' teaching about the law in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, right after he was talking about salt and light. He moves right into this text. If you have your Bibles, open them to Matthew 5, verse 17. Don't be turning them up on me now. You just leave them down. You can turn them off as far as I'm concerned. Quit playing with the buttons, Noah. Okay, he says, "Don't misunderstand why I've come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses and the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, even the smallest detail of God's law will not disappear until its purpose is achieved. So if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who obeys God's law and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Yeah, it's kind of a scary text. There's a lot of scary stuff in this one. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus just, he's constantly saying things that really, if we're paying attention, should cause us to take pause. As we consider law and the way law, especially the biblical law, the Old Testament law, affects even our country. This country was established, its founding documents. I don't care what the revisionist historians are saying. 19, I think, of the men who signed the Declaration of Independence were seminary presidents or preachers. This country was established with God's law, with the Bible as its foundation. And what we have been doing systematically for the last better part of 100 years have been systematically chopping away at those moorings. And John MacArthur says in his commentary from a couple of decades back, he says, "Rules without absolutes are rules without authority. Except the authority of force and coercion. When God is abandoned, truth is abandoned. When truth is abandoned, the basis for morals and law is abandoned. A consistent, coherent legal system cannot be built on philosophical humanism, on the principle that right and wrong fluctuate according to man's ideas and feelings." Goes on to say, "If there is no religious absolute, there can be no basis for real law. People will not respect or long obey laws that are only judicial guesses. An evil, godless society floating about in a sea of relativism realizes that it has no foundation, no anchor, no fixed point of reference. Law becomes a matter of preference, and order a matter of power. A democracy where power is ultimately vested in the people is particularly vulnerable to chaos." Now, folks, if that doesn't, I mean, it's like he wrote it yesterday. It's like he's just describing our country at this point. Is there an absolute basis for truth, for law, for morals, for real right and wrong? And if so, what is it? Those are the questions that Jesus is teaching about. This is the essence of what he is driving at here in these three verses in Matthew 5. The absolute, he says, is the law, the law of the eternally sovereign God. God has laid down his absolute, eternal, abiding law, and he has made it known to men. And as God's own son, Jesus declared unequivocally that he did not come to teach or practice anything contrary to that law, even in the slightest way, but to uphold it entirely, literally to fill it full. The question is that when we read law in verse 17, what do you hear? What does that term mean to you? When Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fill it full. What do you hear? Old Testament, okay? You know, in the book that I have been reading for the last hour, and I finished it, I'm trying not to allude to it all the time, but the premise of misreading Scripture through Western Eyes book is what goes without being said. In a given culture, there are always things that you don't have to talk about because everybody understands what you mean when you say it. And when you say the law to us today, then frequently, Joe, I think that those who are gathered on a Sunday night will do the same thing you did. They will think the Old Testament. Do what? Oh, it was, oh, okay. Wherever that came from. My head's not working great today. I think I've already established that fact. It may not be working great any day. I don't know. It's hard to tell from this vantage point. But when we think of that, we have certain interpretations of what Jesus is talking about. The Jewish perspective, however, was a little bit different. They had four different perspectives on what Jesus could have been talking about. For example, he could have been talking about the Ten Commandments. And that is, you know, that was the law that God wrote on tablets of stone and handed to Moses. We take those Ten Commandments and we amp them up a bit. And so we have that. The second thing that they would think about would be the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, literally the five scrolls. So the writings of Moses, which we call the books of the law, and that's another way that they looked at that. A third way that they looked at it was wherever it came from, the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible, which folks, we as Christians have co-opted. We took their holy book and made it our holy book and pretend like it's not their holy book. The Old Testament books predate Christianity. They are our foundational documents. We have been grafted into Judaism, not the other way around. And the fourth way that it was understood what the law was referring to were the oral and written traditions of the scribes, the Mishnah and the Talmud. The Mishnah was the rabbinic commentary, the scribal commentary on the laws. When it ceased to be oral and was written down, it was over 800 pages of clarification about what the law means, what it's talking about. And so they began to clarify, you shall not work on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath day you shall cease from your labors and do no work. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean we can't buy booze in this county? Does that mean that the stores don't open? We have blue laws and everybody's shut down? My dad wouldn't mow grass on Sunday. I don't like to mow grass on any day. If I could figure out where in the Bible it said that, I would just use that as my source of rebellion, but or buy a goat or something. I don't know. You know, what does it mean? And they wanted the answer to the same. They wanted the questions answered. What does it mean to work on the Sabbath? Is this work? Is this not work? Is it may be, you know, work for, You know, Rick was a mechanic, so if Rick works on his car on a Sunday, because it's the only chance he's got to work on his car when he's not working on everybody else's car, is that work for him? If Joe goes out and plays with one of his trucks on Sunday, is that work or is that recreation? Is that a Sabbath rest? It's therapy. Bang on a fender, you know. Therapy, good therapy. You know, so they're trying to clarify. So if you have in the Mishnah, you have 800 pages of clarification. So we take 10 commandments and we blow these things out between the Mishnah and the Talmud into 619 commandments and prohibitions, thou shalt and thou shalt not, out of the 10. And it's getting a little complicated. And so we have this, you know, when Jesus and the disciples walk through the wheat field and they're stripping heads off the stalks of wheat and they're rubbing them around in their hands and they're blowing the chaff out and they're chomping on the kernels of the dried wheat, the Pharisees blow up. Your disciples are working on the Sabbath. They've harvested wheat and they've threshed grain and they've created a meal. I mean, all this work, which is not lawful, and as long as we are not keeping the Sabbath, the Messiah won't come. And so they're hyper concerned about all of this stuff that's gotten added in to the book. And so when they hear Jesus talking about the law, that's the assumption they go to. But that is not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is talking about the written Old Testament books, not all of the extra rabbinic commentary and explanation and exposition that's taken place on this. And so what he says is that he has not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings or the prophets, but to fill it full, to give it meaning. So what is the purpose? In the NIV, in the New Living, it says, no, I came to accomplish their purpose. What was the purpose of the law? It really was. You know, when we look at it, It was the avenue that God gave his people to for humanity to be reconciled to him, or at least measure it. You know, Paul says it's a measuring staff, and it shows us that we can't get there on our own. Hebrews 10:4 tells us that it was never with the blood of rams or bulls that we were sanctified, but with a lamb, the Lamb of God. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:19 that it was with the blood of the sinless Lamb of God. If there is no law, then how do we know that Jesus was sinless? There had to be something there, some sort of means of measurement by which a human being could stand up and realize, you know, I didn't attain that. I have fallen short of that. And not only have I fallen short of that, I can't. I love the illustration of the guy that swam from California to Catalina Island. And I don't remember what it is, 26 miles or something. I don't remember what it is. It's a long way. I can't swim 26 feet. Number one, I sink. I don't float well. And I'm told it's bone density. I think it's just because I'm inept and terribly uncoordinated. But that guy who could swim 26 miles, wonder how far he could actually swim. Calm seas. You know, if you could just put him in a sea of glass and turn him loose, how far do you think he could really go? You know, you really carb load him for a couple of days and turn him loose on just a perfectly, no sharks, nothing to worry about, just swim as far as, maybe go 100 miles. Maybe go 150 miles. Who knows? But you know what he can't do? He can't swim from California to Hawaii. Even if it was a glassy sea, he just can't go that far. No human being could or ever will. Just can't measure up. And that's what the law does. The law's not unreasonable. God doesn't give us anything there that's just, well, that's just dumb. You know, there's no way. Honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Have no other gods before me. Make time to spend with me. Honor your father and mother. Don't kill, don't murder, don't steal, don't covet, don't lie. You know, there's nothing there that's unreasonable. And yet, even when we boil it down to the basic 10, we still don't measure up. But there had to be a standard of measurement. And God wanted it to be so specific that we could lay that up alongside Jesus and go, man, he's got to be God. Because nobody can do that. Nobody else can do that. So the law comes so that Jesus can fulfill it, so that he can live it out perfectly for us to see that he is the reconciler between man and God. I come to do away with it. It's not my intent. There's nothing wrong with the law. The breakdown is in here. It's in here. It's in my heart and in my head, in my want-tos and my consistency. My father-in-law, when we lived in Hannibal, Catherine's dad, we were duffers. Now, Zach's a golfer. He's serious about golf, and he likes to go play golf. And I found my golf clubs this summer, and I'm afraid to pull one out of the bag because it's literally been like 20 years. Since they have been out of the bag. I'm afraid there's probably some toxic thing that's growing on the leather grips on the handles, and I'm a little afraid to touch them. I probably just need to pitch them in a dumpster because nobody else wants to touch them either. We would go out. Hannibal LaGrange had a 9-hole golf course. It had the front four and the back five. And the front four were the long holes. And they were par fours and par fives. And the backside, you could play with a 9-iron and a putter. It had sand greens, as golf courses were intended to have, as they started out with. They started out with sand greens in Scotland. And so you had what they called a rake, which was just an iron bar. It was about a 1-inch pipe for a handle and about a 2.5-inch pipe for the rake. And so when you chipped up onto the green, the brown, you would take the rake and you would rake a path down through the middle of the green over the hole. And then you would take your ball and put it into the putting path. And then you would putt down that packed down sand. They put oil, they take the oil out of their vehicles, that the campus vehicles that they service, and they would pour on there about once or twice a year. And it would make that putting path kind of compact. And so when you'd rake it out with the bar, the rake, then you could putt down it. We'd go and we'd play, and every once in a while we'd get a really good drive. I never got good drives. I never learned how to use a driver, you know. But I could chip pretty good, and I could putt pretty good, and every once in a while the game would come together. And if we parred a hole, we were, you know, most of the time I play double par golf. You know, I par to get to the green, and then I par again on the green to get in the cup, and that's kind of the way I play. And so I had numbers of strokes on holes that they don't even have labels for. But we would go out, and then we'd just whack and walk. And you had to be careful what color ball you used. It depended on what was blooming in the fairways. And so those fuchsia balls that are the ladies' balls, those were the best ones because there was nothing that color ever bloomed there. I don't know how you could lose an orange ball in a green field. No idea how that happens, but it happened all the time. And so our goal was to play as good a golf as we could and, you know, get one or two good shots in and find more balls than we lost. That was a good day of playing golf. And we played one day, and I got pretty darn close to par. And he made me a little sign. And we would say, you know, the only difference between us and the professionals is that we do it every once in a while and they do it like every day. Every day they're playing, you know, par or subpar golf. Below par, I should not say subpar, below par golf. It's a different meaning to those two things. And we would occasionally get close to par. And so, you know, we would occasionally drive well or occasionally chip well or occasionally putt well. And they generally drive well, chip well, and putt well. And that's the difference between us and the professionals. They do it better than we do it, and they do it more consistently than we do it. And that's a lot the way the law is. Some are just better than others at being committed to it and taking it seriously and practicing it and trying to do it well. But folks, nobody pars this course except Jesus. And Jesus birdied the whole thing. And that's why he said, I have come to fill it full, to fulfill it. He did not come to do away with the law, but to do the law perfectly and fulfill all of its moral demands. Further, his filling full of the law goes on to complete the law's missing pieces. He completes it, the things the law doesn't cover, because there's things the law doesn't cover. There's questions people come up to me all the time asking moral questions that the law really doesn't deal with, kind of gray area. But Jesus even filled those blanks, and he comes in and gives us the red words. And he further completes it. So he not only fulfills it, he fills it full. D.A. Carson says that in this teaching, in these three verses, the antithesis is not between abolish and keep, between abolish and fulfill. Abolish and fulfill. Jesus shows us that the ultimate destination of the law could point us only in the direction that God wants us to go. At its best, all the law can do is serve as a street sign that says, go that way. But Jesus is the destination. He's been there. He is there. We can look at him. And have you ever gone somewhere and asked someone for directions? Maybe you're in a different city and you don't really know your way around, and you know your GPS on your phone, you're out of data or whatever the problem is. Before that happened, my dad and another chemist from Conoco Oil Company Ponca City, Oklahoma, where I grew up, they had to go to New York City, for a conference. And being Okies, they flew into the airport and rented a car. And they got a late flight in, and so it was dark when they got out. It was prior to smartphones, and so they were trying to navigate with street directions. They finally were so confused. It's 10, 11 o'clock at night. They had no idea where they were. And they stopped and rolled down their window and asked a guy on the street. And he said, brother, you're in the middle of Harlem. He said, you roll up your window and you go that way. And you don't stop for the lights. You just keep going. And you'll get to, you know, 42nd Street or whatever it is. They said, when you get there, hang a right, and you'll figure out where you are. You know, they had no clue. And all the guy could do would be to point them in a direction of. But Jesus says, hey, Zach, I'm going to get in the car with you. Scoot over. Let me drive. I'll take you where you need to go. He can take us to the destination. It's not that it's something he knows about. It's something that he has done, completed, experienced. And we don't need to just have a sign or someone telling us directions. We have the experienced one giving us the guidance. As we look down through this text then, he talks about none of it passing away, not even the smallest portion. It's referencing Hebrew letters, the Yod, which is just almost like an apostrophe, and the Kaf, which is like, and when you look at letters that have serifs on them, you know, the difference between serif letters and sans serif letters, where the serif letters have those little fancy little swirls and twirls on the tops of the F's and the letters and stuff. That's kind of what the Kaf does. It's just kind of a flourish almost on the Hebrew letters. And he says, not one of those things is going to quit being. It's all intact. It's all good. It's all going to stay. Everything that God talked about is still good. It's trustworthy. Not all this stuff that these guys have added in. Not all the craziness. All the man-made stuff. Jesus couldn't care less about that. Healing on the Sabbath, what did he say? The Sabbath was created for man, not man for the Sabbath. Is it a day to do good? To glorify God? Or is it a day to do harm? And he heals the man's hand. Why? Because that's not violating the Sabbath. And so Jesus wasn't concerned about the disciples stripping the grain off the stalks of wheat. I would have been more concerned about them stealing somebody else's wheat. But he wasn't concerned about those kinds of things, about how they washed their hands and which direction they let the water drip off of them. You know, there's a great theological argument. Do you dip your hands into the water and let it run off your elbows? Or do you dip your hands in the water and let it run off your fingertips? It's a great theological, you know, difference of opinion, because you could get demons on your hands by touching unclean things, and if you didn't get them off and you put food in your mouth, you're eating the demons. You know, and so is it better to let them run off your elbows where you're never going to get that in your mouth, or is it off the, you know, crazy stuff. But it's stuff they were legitimately arguing about. And in their mindset, in the mindset of the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers, the experts in the law, these are all important things that we must keep. And their motivation was good. Folks, this stuff was all born out of the reforms of Ezra. This is where this comes from. The Pharisees are born out of the religious revival that takes place under the tutelage of Ezra the scribe. And the point was, is that we are going to so know the law and so be committed to keep the law that God will never have to take us into Babylon ever again. There will always be a righteous remnant in this country, and God won't ever have to judge us like that. So it was born out of the best of intentions. But after hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, the passion for keeping the law for the glory of God and to walk uprightly was replaced by the mechanics of keeping the law, because that's what we do. And so in his final statement in the text, he says, that I warn you, he puts a warning label on it. Unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, who could be as good as the Pharisees were? I mean, they were the best of the best at keeping the law. They worked hard every single day at doing everything it said. Now, they had all their workarounds, you know. They knew how to get around stuff because they were experts in the law. But the people, what he's trying to tell them is, if you think you can get there like that, you've got to be better at it than those guys are. And they were the 1% at the top, man. They did it better than everybody else. So unless you think I can do a much better job than they do, you better look for another way to be reconciled to God. And that's Jesus. That's Jesus. So in his final statement, he warns them. He warns them that if you want to get there by being good, you better be better than they are. J.M. Boyce, in his commentary on this passage, made an interesting point about this text. So we pretty well established, I think, the law that Jesus is talking about is our Old Testament, correct? That's what he's talking about, the writings of Moses. He's talking about the prophets, you know, the history, all of that stuff that makes up our Old Testament. That's what Jesus is dealing with. Not dealing with all the commentary, all the additions, all the expansions. He's dealing with the front half of our book. So what he's saying is that's never going to pass away. How much time do we spend in the Old Testament? Would you rather read the New Testament or the Old Testament? Show of hands, please. No, I'm kidding. Don't raise your hand. We don't. We like to be in the New Testament. I would live in the Gospels if I could. I like Jesus with skin on him. You know, where he's flesh and blood and we could see him and cling to him and watch him get hungry and tired and sweaty and weep and angry, and all the things that we relate to as human beings. We see God like us, and we like spending time there. For those of you with theological minds, you like Paul, and you love to get down in there into those theological mind benders with the Apostle Paul and sort it all out as he's presenting systematic theology in Romans and those kinds of books. This last series that we did in Chronicles, folks, I'll confess to you, I don't think I've ever gone through Chronicles like that in my life and stopped and looked at those moments of revival that God brings to the nation and then see what happens next. I had never really stopped to think that Josiah, the last great king of Israel, this godly king, his son and his grandsons tanked the kingdom. Man, talk about a letdown as a father. Where did he drop that ball? And we don't know. We don't have that much information on him. But I think he's like David. I think he was so busy being a good king that he missed parenting his sons. He might have been an absentee dad. I know we can see that in the life of David pretty clearly. But J.M. Boyce says that Jesus' teaching here establishes that the teaching of the Old Testament in the church today is vital. If we do not have that foundation established, then we are going to miss things in the New Testament. We're going to misunderstand things in the New Testament. And Jesus says that doesn't go away. It is not diminished. It doesn't stop being part of the package. There are those people who want to break time up into dispensations. And there was the Adamic dispensation when Adam and Eve are perfect and they're living in the Garden of Eden with God, and then they sin and they get punted out of the garden, and then you have a different dispensation and they chop history up. I don't see that in Scripture. I don't. Hebrews 11 says that it's always been by faith. Salvation has always been by faith. Whether it was looking forward to the promise of God or it's looking back to the promise of God, the fulfillment of that promise for us, salvation has always been by faith. And so I don't see it that way. But the Old Testament gives us every important teaching of the New Testament. It is there somewhere. Everything Jesus does and says is found in the Old Testament somewhere. And we just have to find it and come to terms with it there. When he walks on the water, when he tells the storm to shut up, those are all Old Testament terms. Job tells us that God walks on the waves. Psalm tells us that he hushes the storm. And that's what he literally does. He tells it to shut up. Hush. You hush. And everything that he does and everything that he teaches is firmly rooted in Old Testament structure. And when we find that, when we study it and we flesh that out, we tease that out of the text, it gives us greater faith in him. So when he says that the Old Testament's not going away, that's just not a nice fact for Bible trivia. That is a practical day-to-day life lesson for us that we better understand what that Old Testament is talking about and spend some time digging in to those texts so that we can understand what God expects of us and what he has fulfilled in Jesus and what we are blessed to have. And the New Testament is just the icing on the cake. Let's pray.